All right, I thought we'd take a break from Nehemiah and today and look at Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. I wasn't sure. I was kind of 50-50 that Rick, I didn't know what Brother Rick was going to preach on. I always know what Brother Cal is going to preach on. He always tells us, but I knew Rick would probably do Luke or Matthew, so it worked out. We're going to look at Matthew's. You know, if you hadn't read the Bible very much, and, you know, I understand, we have both extremes in this class. Some of y'all in here know the Bible more than I'll ever know, and y'all need to be teaching me. And some of us in here have just gotten saved or hadn't been saved long, never read the Bible a whole lot, or maybe you've been saved a long time, but you've never really read Scripture. So we got both. And if you haven't read the Bible a lot, you might wonder why God would put four books right in the beginning of the New Testament that are all basically the same. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four accounts of Jesus' life, but they're not the same. They were all four written for a different reason and with a different audience in mind. So is everybody at Matthew 1? All right, look what it says here at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, to the point I'm making there about the difference between the four Gospels, I just would remind you that Matthew was a Jew. You know, his original name was Levi. So, and the reason Matthew wrote his Gospel was to prove to other Jews that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah that every Jew on the planet knew had been prophesied about. And if you've ever studied Matthew's Gospel, it's got very Jewish overtones to it. And for that reason, Matthew presents Jesus to us as the rightful, legal heir to the throne of David, which is what God said the Messiah would come through the line of David. And so Matthew starts out here by saying Jesus is the rightful heir both to the throne of Israel, both racially and royally. Every Jew knew the Messiah had to be two things. He had to be a Jew, obviously, for number one. So he had to be of the seed of Abraham, and he had to be of the son of David. What keeps some nut job from standing up today and telling the world that he is descended from Abraham and the line of David and that he's the Messiah? What keeps somebody from doing that today? Yeah, that's exactly right. No one can prove that anymore because all of the genealogy, and the Jews had, they were meticulous about it, but all the genealogical records were destroyed. Now, I read and study two different ways. Some people say I can never think of that guy's name in 70 A.D., it begins with a T. He ransacked Jerusalem. Anyway, some say they destroyed the records. Some say King Herod out of jealousy because he was tired of hearing all the Jews talk about who they were related to. Some say he destroyed all the records. But whoever did it, they're gone. No one could definitively prove that they were of the line of Abraham and both Abraham and David. How many of you like to read these genealogies in the Bible? Do you? Some of you do? Yeah. You're about as Bible geek as I am. Order of some kind? Yeah. I had a friend of mine one time who wasn't saved at the time. We had talked about the Lord a little bit. He was going to church. He bought a Bible, and he told me, he said, "Hey, I was want to let you know I bought a Bible." And I was like, "Oh, that's awesome, dude." I said, "Are you reading it?" He's like, "Yeah." I said, "Well, what are you reading?" He said, kind of looked at me strange, like, "Well, I started at page one, you know, Genesis." I read Genesis, started at Genesis, and I kind of grimaced, and he's like, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, the Bible's just not like any other book," because I knew what a lot of people know, that what happens to people who don't know anything about the Bible but decide, "Well, I'm just going to read the Bible myself and and see what all the hubbub is about. And they'll start at Genesis 1:1 and it get to about chapter 5, and that's where it ends. Why do they stop at chapter 5? Genealogy. That's the begot chapter. So-and-so begot so-and-so. So-and-so begot so-and-so. And you're reading that thing, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't even pronounce these names, much less, it's so flipping boring reading these names. And even most believers, I think, typically, and I do it, I mean, a lot of times, I just kind of scan over till the story picks back up, you know, and that's when I start reading. Like I said, the Jews had very strict laws concerning their inheritance and heirs, so they were very meticulous about their genealogy record. But everything in the Bible is there for a reason. And I came this close for whatever reason. The Holy Spirit just wasn't in it. I was going to do my whole lesson just on the genealogy here in, I knew that would excite y'all, here in Matthew and the one in Luke. Because it really is. It's fascinating and encouraging. Now, we've talked about some of this before, but let me just read through it starting at verse 2. I'll read through it and then we'll talk about it. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Please make note of her, Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Make note of her. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Make a little note of her. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Bathsheba. Wonder why they don't mention her name. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Remember, he's the guy that rebuilt the temple. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, who of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, this is not the blood lineage of Jesus through Mary. This is the legal lineage of Jesus through his, you call him his stepfather, Joseph. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. This. Matthew follows the lineage through, they're both the same till they get to King David. And then Matthew follows the branch through Solomon. And Luke, I think, follows the branch through David's other son, Nathan. But here in Matthew, he follows through Solomon and then ultimately to Joseph. And you see makes an interesting twist there at the end when he gets to Joseph. About Joseph being Jesus' father. Look again at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Notice in all of these verses, up until verse 16, he says something to the effect of, depending on what your translation is, so-and-so, the father of whoever. So-and-so begot so-and-so. But he doesn't do that when he gets to Joseph, you notice. To Joseph and Jesus, he says it completely different. Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Doesn't say anything at all about Joseph being the father of Jesus. Why? Because he wasn't, exactly. Anyone in here raised by a stepfather like me? Are you kidding me? I'm the only one. Seriously? Oh, yeah, here you go. Well, good news. We had good company. When I think about it, I think, well, Jesus, so was Jesus. He was raised by a stepfather, so we're in good company. Now, like I said, Luke picks up this lineage through the other son, Nathan. But Matthew's not interested in that. He's showing us Jesus' legal claim to the throne. Now, as we read through there, we noted four women, right? Tamar, verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, Bathsheba, although she's not named, in verse 6. Back in the day, it would have been utterly unheard of to put a woman in your genealogy. Nobody did this. Why? Why? What's the big deal about putting a woman in your genealogy? They don't carry the family name typically, but remember how the way they viewed women, you know? I mean, women were less than a dog, absolutely. There was a prayer. Not all Jews did this, but there was a prayer. They have it recorded. Many Jewish men would get up every morning and say, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a dog, and I'm not a woman." And in that order, women were below the dog. So then along comes Jesus and puts four women right smack in the middle of his genealogy. And all four of these women have some kind of mark to varying degrees on their reputation. Tamar is the first one that's mentioned there in verse 3. What do we know about Tamar? Anybody remember? Huh? Do I? You can find out about her in chapter 38. She tricked her father-in-law into making him think she was a prostitute and had illegitimate twin boys with her father-in-law. That's in chapter 38 of Genesis. There is some stories in the Bible that put the Lifetime Network to shame, I promise you. And then you got Rahab in verse 5. What's her story? What's her deal? Prostitute. Yeah. She was the one that hid the spies when they were going to enter into Jericho. So she's a prostitute. Then you got Ruth. Now, Ruth was really... Don't know anything bad about Ruth specifically. She just seems like a sweet little old country girl. But she's a Moabitess. You remember that? You remember where the Moabites came from? The Moabites descended from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Another really twisted up thing there. And then you got Bathsheba in verse 6. She's an adulteress. Now we can argue, we're not going to, about who caused what, but at the end of the day, she was an adulteress as well. So these are the only women that Jesus... Are these the only women in Jesus' genealogy? Of course not. It would be impossible. There's hundreds, thousands of women in Jesus' genealogy. He doesn't mention Rebecca. He doesn't mention Sarah. He doesn't mention Rachel. Why these four women? Exactly. They were Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? Not only that he put women in his genealogy, it's Gentile women. That's nuts. Why would he do that? Why would the Holy Spirit put those in there? Put four Gentile women in Jesus' genealogy. There's no right or wrong answer. All of y'all are right. I totally agree with everything everybody said. And if you go study, I really was going to make the whole lesson on this. You study the men in this thing. I think what comes through loud and clear, Jesus was not a blue blood, as we would say today. He was of the common man. Now, make no mistake, he is of the royal line of David in the kingdom of God. I don't want to discount that. But in human terms, he wasn't a blue blood. He's just like me and you. And he relates to us, to the common man. And especially women, you know, it's interesting, if you study history, wherever the gospel was rejected, has been rejected, women are treated horribly. Even very sophisticated societies that just flat out rejected the gospel, that reject the gospel of Jesus, women are treated terrible in those societies. the Greeks, who were maybe the most sophisticated society that we've known, they believed every man should have three wives. One to bear his children, one to talk to, I guess so he didn't have to talk to his other wife, and one to meet his physical desires. I'll just leave it at that, since we're all adults here. But wherever the gospel's been rejected, typically women have treated... Jesus has done more for women's right and the Me Too movement, or whatever you want to call it, than anybody ever even thought about. So, enough of that. Where am I? Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes I think we as Baptists and Protestants, we're so paranoid that everybody's going to think we're like the Catholics, that we don't show Mary enough reverence, in my opinion. Would you agree with that? I mean, I know she wasn't perfect, but you're talking about somebody, a young girl, so righteous in God's eyes, that he would choose to use her to birth the King of the universe, the Son of God? Do you know any women in your life that qualify for that today? It's amazing. And as a father of daughters, like, that's all I got. I'm like David, all God's daughter. This, I get choked up sometimes when I think about Mary. She had to be scared, confused, a bewildered little girl right here. And from the very beginning, she never flinches. She never questions God. She doesn't seem to doubt it. All she ever says is, I'm the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. 18, look at verse 18. After his, I don't know what translation you're looking at, after his mother Mary were betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. I'm going to guess, based on what I see here, that it was not an arranged marriage. Well, even if it was, we're going to talk about him in just a minute, about how much he must have adored the ground Mary walked on. But I'm just flabbergasted with her. We seem so willing to reverence Moses and David, and we should. But man, this little girl, she deserves a lot of admiration too. And what'd she get for her obedience to God? She got a lifetime of rumors, whispers, innuendos behind her back, because we know when Jesus was in his 30s, people were still talking about the way he was born. You'll find over in John chapter 8 that the Pharisees, when they were talking to him, they said, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. We know who our daddy is. So that's what she got for her obedience to Jesus, or to the Holy Spirit. And then, like I said, here's another one we don't show enough respect to, in my opinion. Then Joseph, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now you think about what kind of godly man you got to be to put her away secretly. How many of us men in here, when you finally find the woman you want to spend the rest of your life with, and right before the wedding, she turns up pregnant, and she says, oh, it's from the Holy Spirit. Okay. How many of us would have wanted to put her away quietly? I'm just being transparent. I don't think I could do that. And to Barb's point, he holds her life in his hands, because the punishment for her turning up pregnant, not being married, is stoning, death by stoning. So he could have very easily ended her life. But he was evidently such a kind man and loved her so much, he was willing not to go there. That's why I wonder, maybe they could have been an arranged marriage, but sure seems like a lot of love there. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Is Jesus capitalized all, is every letter in his name capitalized in your translation? Most of them are in the earth. I think that's really cool. That's not always the case. But in the manuscripts, the early manuscripts that they found of the Bible, for whatever reason, Jesus' name, every letter in it is capitalized. You see the same thing over in Revelation 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all caps. That was in the original manuscripts. That's the Holy Spirit to me just screaming praise, glory to His name. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And again, look how obedient Joseph is here. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. A lot of people got really upset and wanted to burn all the modern translations of the Bible because that word there in some of the modern translations is not just for the word virgin. It can mean virgin, but it can also mean just young woman, which I won't have time to get into this. I actually think it's the correct translation because like most prophecies in Scripture, that prophecy you just read, it had two meanings. There was a child born. See, I shouldn't have gone down this road because I can't remember. No, I'm glad you did. But there was a child born back in Isaiah. I want to say it's in chapter 9 maybe. But this word, that word could refer to that woman. And because that word can also mean virgin, it referred to Mary. Yeah, is it chapter? Okay, all right. Anyway. And speaking of that, I heard a preacher say one time, he said, you know, I have no idea the number of people that say they have no problem believing that Jesus was the Messiah or in His divinity, but they just can't get past the virgin birth. That blows my mind to hear that. I mean, yeah, Jesus can walk on water, but virgin birth, nah, I ain't buying that. I mean, that's just dumb to me. Listen to this, Pew Research Center survey. It says there's four fundamental elements that they cite found in Scripture. Jesus was born to a virgin. Wise men were guided by a star and brought gifts for the baby. Jesus' birth was heralded by an angel of the Lord. And Jesus was laid in the manger as an infant. And this survey of Christians, non-Christians, it's talking about the decline in the percentage of U.S. adults that believe in that. Here's the part that blew my mind. The new study also found a small but significant decline in the share of Christians. Now, these are not non-believers. These are people that come to church every week, or sometimes anyway. A small, significant decline in the share of Christians who believe in the Christmas narrative contained in the Bible. The percentage of Christians who believe in all four of those elements I just read dropped from 81% in 2014 to 76%. Today. Is the virgin birth a non-negotiable, end-of-the-line, period belief, or can you kind of waver on the virgin birth and still believe in Jesus? Absolutely not. Now we'll look at chapter 2 real quick. Notice Matthew doesn't give us any details of the birth of Christ at all. Look at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. No details. No manger, no room in the inn, no a shepherd's biding in the field. But again, like I told you, he ain't interested in all those details. Matthew's not. He's trying to prove to Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, goes into all of those details because he's a Gentile, he's a doctor, he was trying to give an account, a full account of what happened here. Look at verse, I'll read it again. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now who are these guys, these Magi. Who are they? What do we know about them? Yeah, exactly. As far back as the Medes, they had this sect of priests called the Magi. And we learn in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar appointed Daniel head of this sect of priests there for a while. You got to remember, Daniel lived 600 years before Jesus. And he was given, you study that book, which we've gone with, he was given all kind of fascinating prophecies about the coming Messiah. And you remember we talked last week, he predicted to the very day that Jesus would come riding into town, 600 years later, that he would come riding into town on a donkey. But he was given other prophecies, we learn in chapter 8, that he wasn't supposed to tell anything about. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26 says, "Seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." So we're not told all of the things that Daniel was told about the coming Messiah. But some have speculated about this star business here, that he may have orally, verbally told this priest, this sect of priests, these magi, that one day, you know, I was told that one day there'll be a star that signifies that the Messiah is here, and that's why these magi have come looking for this star. Because there's not a lot of, in fact, the only one I know of is in Numbers 24. There's just not a lot of talk in the Old Testament about look for the star, look for the star, look for the star. So, you know, this you read this in the Gospels, and you're like, where does star business come from? Well, it could be that it was tradition handed down from Daniel when he was had charge over this sect of priests. How many? So you got these wise men that show up. How many were there? We don't know. Why do we get? We always say three. Why do we say three? Yeah. Because we just kind of assume that, you know, there's a one-to-one correlation with the three gifts that are mentioned: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But looking at verse 3 there, it says the entire city of Jerusalem was stirred up. So it's likely there was a whole big caravan of these guys. They made noise when they came into town. I mean, everybody took notice, wondered what was going on. Verse 3, when Herod king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's what I'm talking about. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. King Herod. What do we know about him? He beheaded John the Baptist. Fruit pie. Crazy man. But an absolutely, positively visionary genius when it came to building. We saw some of these buildings that he did over in Israel. They will blow. This dude moved a mountain. I mean, he literally moved a mountain. It was over there, and he said, I need it over there so I can build a fort on top of it, because it was strategically better. He could see his enemies. So he had to move a mountain. I saw it with my own eyes. It's fascinating. But he was, I always say, King Herod was like having a wife. You know that old saying, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? Well, when King Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's why Jerusalem is all stirred up. He was crazy. He was crazy, jealous, paranoid of somebody else taking over as king. But like I said, he was a magnificent builder. He built extravagant amphitheaters, temples. He built the Jewish temple, and the Jews loved it. It was gorgeous. But I read this. I guess it's true. I didn't do a whole lot of research. He knew nobody liked him, and he knew the day he died no one would cry. So he left instructions on the day he died to have certain well-thought-of people in the community arrested and executed. That way he would be sure that on the day he died people cried. That's the kind of guy he was. Killed his own son, killed his favorite wife. So anyway, Here he's gathered up the Jewish leaders and asked them where the Messiah is to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, they knew their scripture, and they knew right exactly where he was supposed to be born. But do you notice anything strange about this? If the chief priests and the scribes knew where the Messiah was supposed to be born, why aren't they looking for him? Yeah. We got Gentiles that have come from the other side of the planet. Not really, but why aren't they looking for him? You ever thought about that? Because I'm just guessing, if you can see a star in another country, as far away as another country, you can see it in your own country. And you notice they didn't have to go back and say, well, you know what, Herod? I'm not sure. Let us go back and study up on this and think about it. They knew immediately where he was supposed to be born. But they weren't looking for him. There's a sermon for Brother Cal. I can't preach. There's a sermon for Brother Cal right there. I mean, is this church, are we looking for Jesus? Really? How many, are there people that come to church week in and week out, but they ain't really looking for Jesus? What are they looking for? Checking a box, being religious? That's a good question to ask yourself. Are you really looking for Jesus when you come here on Sunday mornings? They're expecting a conqueror, you know, to come in and take over the world and get rid of all them people that hate them over there. And they're going to get that. But he's already been here once. You go back, the Jews had a hard time because some of them will acknowledge the scriptures in the Old Testament talk about him being the suffering servant and all that. But then they see the prophecies about the conquering king. And some of them thought, well, maybe there's two of them. It didn't dawn on them that maybe he's going to come back. Anyway, it's a great question, it's a whole other lesson. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now watch this next verse. And when they had come into the manger, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. Is that what your scripture says? House. Don't say anything about a manger. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother Mary, fell down and worshiped him. We get this idea, and it comes from our Christmas play. By the way, did all y'all see our Christmas play the other night? Last Sunday night? It was awesome. I love to watch Christmas plays, kids forgetting their lines, singing off key, and doing it all for the glory. I'll take that 10 times over some slick presentation that's put together, slick production, and I think Jesus would too. But anyway, the point I was trying to make, we get this idea from our Christmas plays and stuff that the wise men came the night Jesus was born. They didn't. They came from a long way. They've probably been traveling for a year, from what I can study, a year to a year and a half. So he's maybe 2 years old at this point. He's not in a manger. I think it was J. Vernon McGee said, if the wise men knew about a manger, it was because Joseph took them out back and showed it to them. Jesus wasn't laying in it when he got there. So, I say this every year. So, how many of y'all got nativity scenes at your house? Are the wise men there in it? Is Jesus in the manger? Y'all are scripturally wrong. You need to go home and repent and get rid of those. No, I'm just teasing. My wife has got a manger scene with, just like I described, made out of olive wood from Bethlehem. She would kill you if you touch her. Yeah. So I'm teasing about throwing them away. Don't do that. I mean, my wife would kill me if I did it. Huh? You got one in every room? When the wise men got there, the baby wasn't in the manger. I'm just being silly. All right, let me get through this. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Interesting list of gifts here. All three of these symbolically speak to Jesus, the offices he held. King, priest, savior. Gold speaks of his kingship. Frankincense was a spice used in priestly duties. What was myrrh used for? Embalming. Embalming. Symbolizing the death that he was going to experience as savior of the world. And no need to assume there was only three gifts. That's just the three that are mentioned here. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that's a quote from Hosea 11:1. It has a double meaning. Out of Egypt, the nation Israel, which is often called God's son, was called out. And then here, he's talking about out of Egypt, his only begotten son, Jesus, was called out. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, to the point I was making with Dick earlier, you think about these prophecies about the Messiah, they're a really head-scratcher. You're like, I mean, the Scripture says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, going to be called out of Egypt, but be a Nazarene, be from Nazareth. How can one man be all of that? Well, on this side of it, Matthew says it's really easy. He was born in Bethlehem, he had to flee to Egypt to stay alive, and then upon leaving Egypt, he settled in Nazareth. So he did all three. I'll stop there. Father, thank you for your word, which never gets old. It's the living, breathing, moving word. And I just thank you, Lord. And I pray that this week, and really every day of our life, but this week, that we will still be moved by the old, old story. And Lord, it's easy for us to love on a cute little baby laying in the hay, laying in a manger. But it was your broken, bloodied, battered body that saved us from our sins. Help us never to forget that Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.